from verses 1 through 14. We're going to read two parables. The first one is the parable of the persistent widow, and the second one is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We're going to be focusing tonight on the second parable, but I'm going to, as a preamble, read the parable of the persistent widow. This is part of a larger cycle of teachings and events in the life of Jesus, preparing the people for his death and teaching them about the proper attitude of the heart in the Christian life. This is what Luke writes under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the living God, the Son of God, and he speaks to us even now by the power of his Holy Spirit, so that we might not only be edified and strengthened, but that we might also be enlightened and renewed, so that our minds understand who God is and what duties he requires of us. And so he has given us his scripture in order to understand him, and in understanding him, pursue him with our whole being, including our minds. The Lord created us. He gave us physical bodies, but he also gave us a reasonable soul, minds, in other words, that can think, that can reason, that can understand, that we can acquire knowledge that we didn't have before. And that's why he's given us the Bible, so that we know, we can know him, we can know about him, we can know the teachings about him, his nature, his character, the things that he does, the promises he makes. And in knowing these things, we might respond in faith. We wouldn't just sit back, take it in, and sort of be like couch potatoes, but that we would hear, and in hearing, respond. That's what James says, that we would be more than hearers of the word, but that we'd also be doers of the word. And that's the whole purpose of Christ coming into the world, so that he could rescue us from our imprisonment in a life and a worldview where we didn't know God. We didn't know who he was. We didn't know what he wanted. And then because of his grace, we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our minds by the Holy Spirit are enlightened. Our wills are renewed so that we are willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ savingly. And in embracing him savingly, that we can live in a way that pleases him. Well, over the last few months at our church in Grace Presbyterian Church in Woodstock, Ontario, we have been conducting a sermon series with the three pastors, a sermon series in the evening on the church. We have a lot of new people coming into our church. It's a real blessing. A lot of new people, some of whom were raised in a Christian household. They might not have been in the denomination. We have a very small denomination, ARP. So probably not raised in the Presbyterian tradition. So this is a way that we can teach them about the Presbyterian doctrine, but more importantly, biblical doctrines, and that they can grow and mature in their understanding of the church. So we've been talking about the communion of the saints and the fellowship that Christians have with one another, not only in the local congregation, although that's wonderful, but that we have fellowship with Christians around the world. So that when, you know, you go traveling, one of the real blessings when you go traveling, if it's over a Sabbath day, and you go to visit a church, and it could be anywhere in the world, and if it's a church where the gospel is being preached, and people are coming to faith in Christ, then they're brothers and sisters. And we have an immediate connection to them. Some of these people that come to our church don't realize that, you know, we're not about some kind of holy huddle. We're actually outward looking. We want to have fellowship with other Christians who love the Lord and who are sitting under his word. And so we've been teaching them about the fellowship of the saints. And we've been teaching them about the two planes of existence, the two mighty planes, you might say, of existence. There's the horizontal plane where we have fellowship with one another, other human beings, you know, the horizontal plane. But there's also the vertical plane as well, our relationship with God, and that each one of us has a relationship with God. And our churches also corporately have relationships with God too, that we're not simply individuals in relationship with God, but that we're churches and we're corporate relationships with God. And it's been a real blessing to have that sermon series. And part of the sermon series is a sermon on true humility. And it's something that whether you've been in the church a long time or you're new to the church, it's an important topic to consider, not only to consider intellectually, but to consider as a game plan for life, so to speak. We are all to exhibit humility in our life, that we're not to be proud and arrogant, we're not to be looking down our noses at others, but that we're to see that all people are made in the image and likeness of God, and that there is inherent worth there. They may be sinners, and they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and repent and believe. And we need to apply those truths to the world and apply them to our neighbors and co-workers and family. We can't water that down. But we should do so in a way that is loving and gracious and merciful, which is a tremendous challenge. Because most of us, when we get into hot spots, especially when we're sharing the gospel, which is so precious to us, and we love the Lord Jesus Christ so much, and then we encounter somebody who doesn't love the Lord, but we want to love them because we care about their everlasting souls, and then we engage in a conversation with them, and when they dismiss or brush us off, it's like they're brushing off the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really what they're doing, and that can be upsetting to us, and so we want to rein in any kind of antagonism or aggression that we might naturally feel and continue to treat them with mercy and with grace, not watering down the gospel, but saying it firmly, but in a loving way. And this is very challenging. But then there's also, we need true humility in our church because it's not just the world that we need to interact with and relate with to some degree during the week. But even more challengingly, to relate with brothers and sisters in our church in a humble way. We're not being arrogant and prideful. And that's more of a challenge because we can sort of go into stealth mode when we're in the church. You know, we know each other. We often know each other for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. So we know all of the sort of hidden treasures that are out there in the in our brothers and sisters. We know where they were born. We know maybe we went to school with them. We've seen them through the thick and thin of life. And so there can be a real tendency to judge our brothers and sisters, those that we know really well, who we've spent lots of time with. We love them, but there are still some times when we enjoy judging them. And then there's other Christians who might not know that well, but we like to think we do. And so we'll look at them and we'll think, we'll sort of stack ourselves up against them and do that crazy comparison, like, is he more righteous? Am I more righteous? Is he walking more faithfully? Am I walking more faithfully? How come I never hear him quoting the Bible? Or how come he's quoting the Bible all the time? You know, these are the things that sometimes will run through our head. And we know that we shouldn't be doing this. We shouldn't be judging. We shouldn't be arrogant. We need to be discerning. It can be a real challenge to live in the church as the body of Christ when we're this side of glory. We have not been transformed completely and fully. We are still cooperating with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a lot of work to do on us still. I think you can grant me that. That the Holy Spirit has a lot of work to do on us. And so the work of cooperating with the Holy Spirit, of yielding more and more to his promptings, to surrendering more and more to the commands of Jesus Christ, these are challenges that we all face, whether we're laity, whether we're elders, deacons, pastors. These are challenges that we face. Pastors certainly face that challenge too, the challenge of pride. This is not some pastors. I was at a conference just recently, and the people were gathering around the theme speaker and praising him because he did a great job. But it wasn't really him. I mean, it was the words that he was speaking was basically the Bible, and he was explicating it. But it was the Holy Spirit that was working on the crowd. But it's so tempting when we hear a great preacher to praise the man. And when we do that, when we praise the man, it can go to the man's head because he's a man. Even though he's redeemed and he has the Holy Spirit residing in him, it can still go to the man. So we have to be praying for our pastors that they wouldn't grow arrogant and proud in their gifts, but that they would remain humble and walk humbly with the Lord. And so we need to remember when we're talking about the sermon with our pastors to praise the Lord who uses the pastor as an instrument. But in tonight's, or this afternoon's lesson, we have this Pharisee and we have a tax collector. And the Pharisee is, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you're very familiar with the Pharisee and the Pharisee's mindset, the Pharisee's worldview, the Pharisee's beliefs and practices. And these were the men who Jesus went toe-to-toe to so often because they were sort of the gatekeepers to the Christian or the church at that time. And they gave Jesus, many of them, a very, very hard time. They had a certain strict standard that they followed, a very legalistic and moralistic standard that they were working. They were working this system. They were very proud and even arrogant of their achievements. And some of them, by worldly standards, were very good men. It would be a mistake to say that they were obviously wicked. These were good men. I mean, these were the kind of men that you would love to have, most of us, as neighbors. Because they were law-abiding. Because they were so moral. Because they had a really strict ethic, which they followed. The problem was that they followed it to the exclusion of the living God. It was all on their own terms, which Romans chapter 10 makes so clear. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, Paul writes, but not according to knowledge. For seeking the righteousness that comes from above, they developed their own righteousness. This is what was happening. They were building their own system of righteousness, and they were working that system, and they were setting aside the law. And they were setting aside the work of the Spirit. They were setting aside the glory of God because they were accruing the glory to themselves. Look how precious I am. Look at how righteous I am. I'm walking in this way. And thank you, Lord, that you made me who I am. What a gift to my community. That's the mantra of the Pharisees. And this is what the Pharisee in today's parable says. He says, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. This was a false humility that this man had. This was not true humility. This was fake humility. So what are some of the symptoms of false humility that the Pharisee displayed? Well, he was factional. This man was factional. The Pharisee stood by himself, not part of the group. He wasn't part of the court, corporate worship. He made a point of standing away from everyone else. That's how holy he thought he was. I don't want to have anything to do with these guys. I'm going to stand on my own. He did not stand with the rest of the visible church. He did not participate in the fellowship of the saints, but separated himself from them. I'm not going to have anything to do with these lowlifes. I'm going to operate on my own. He was also adversarial. He was full of strife. It comes through in his words. He thanked God that he was not like other men. He didn't want to be like other men. He was at strife, therefore, with other men. Other men, by the way, who were part of the Old Testament church. He didn't want to have anything to do with them. He wanted to be combative with them. And that comes through in his attitude and his words. He was also judgmental. It goes along with the adversarial mentality. He judged others as extortioners, unjust, idolaters, or even like this tax collector. He viewed other members of the visible church in the Old Testament times according to their obvious folly. How easy is that to do? I mean, how easy is that to do? We're in the church together. We're rubbing shoulders. We're talking to each other. We get to know each other. We see each other's foibles. That's the perverse logic of human beings, even in the redeemed state, is we see everyone else's fault, or we can, but we forget that everyone else can see our faults. We cut ourselves so much slack, but are we willing to cut slack to others? I don't mean that we should wink at sin. That's not it at all. But we're all saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. It's God's mercy that keeps us here. I mean, if God treated us according to our condition, our really condition, we'd all be vapor. We'd be dust. But God sustains us. Even our imperfect worship, he receives gladly in the name of his Son. It's the benefits of his Son purchased on the Christ that covers our imperfections. It's his grace that covers us every day like a blanket of love. He is so gracious to us. And so often we forget that. And the way that we treat others, even if it's only in our minds, the things that we think about others, it's quite shocking. The Pharisee was also legalistic. He said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He was trusting in the work of the law accomplished in the strength of his flesh rather than in perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you think God really cares that he fasted twice a week? I know that he's a fictional character, he's a parabolic character. But really, he's a type of person too. That person that believes as long as they work the law as a system that they will please God and they don't need to do anything else. They don't need to embrace Jesus Christ savingly. They don't have to humble themselves before God because they're working the legal system, the moral system. This Pharisee did not understand the living God. He did not understand that it's by grace that we're saved, not by works of the law. And so this Pharisee was self-righteous. He was satisfied with his own righteousness, not with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Christ is perfect in his righteousness. He never sinned in thought or in word or in deed. Think of that for a moment. Ponder that truth. Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. He always pleased the Father in everything he said, in everything he did. In John's gospel, again and again, Jesus says, "I only speak the words that my Father has given me to speak." He never said what was on his mind because he was on a mission to show the world the living God. And so he only spoke the words that Jesus or that the Father had given him. And he also said that I don't do my own works, but only the works that the Father has given me to do. Everything he did was on God the Father's agenda. He was perfect in every way. And in fact, he was so perfect that he could say, "Those who have seen me have seen the Father." That is how perfect Jesus Christ replicated God, because, of course, Jesus is the eternal Son. Of course he's going to show us the Father. But it delighted him to speak the words that his Father had given him and to do the acts that God had given him, because Jesus Christ loved the Father and wanted to show forth the Father to the world. That's why Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. But this Pharisee didn't understand that. And he stands in place of all of those who are religiously self-righteous. They think they know God, but they know a shadow of God. It's not even really, they take bits and pieces from Scripture, but they're not really, they don't really know God as they ought to. Because to know God is to know that we are sinners who are only saved because of Christ's work on the cross, who are only saved because of the blood of the Lamb cleanses us of unrighteousness. And the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to our account, so that when God the Father looks down on us, he sees that we are washed by the blood of Christ, and that we're robed in Christ's righteousness, and we are right, therefore, in Christ's sight. And the Pharisees didn't trust in the righteousness of Christ. They were trusting in their own righteousness. They had a false humility. They weren't really humble. They were really proud of themselves. And sometimes we can be proud of ourselves in a similar way. There's that danger where we become satisfied with the things that we do, or the things that we know, or the beliefs that we hold, or the community that we come from, or the ethnicity that we draw from, or the nation that we're a part of, or the traditions, and so forth and so on. And the list could be endless of the things that we trust in, rather than trusting in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in their own righteousness. They were trusting in their own goodness. And Jesus reserved some of his sternest rebukes to those religious leaders, which would have been very shocking at the time. Because the people would have thought, "What are you doing, Jesus? These guys are our leaders. These are the ones who have been leading us in the paths of righteousness." And Jesus was exposing the fact that at the heart of the Pharisaical system was a man-centered trust. A trust in man. A trust in man's flesh. A trust in man's strength. And Jesus said, if you're trusting in the flesh, then you're doomed. You need to humble yourself before God. And don't trust in the flesh. Don't trust in your mind, your bank account, your accomplishments, your family heritage, whatever it is. Trust first and foremost in Jesus Christ, the living Savior. So many of us have struggled, or I see this all the time in the church, struggle with self-pity. It's another form of fake humility. Self-pity. It seems to be a plague these days. So many people are are caught up in self-pity. Poor me. Why haven't I been recognized? Why haven't I, whatever it is, you name it. Self-pity is an endless, bottomless pit. But it's also a form of pride. Because it says, I deserve more, which is pride. I deserve to be recognized. I deserve to have more wealth or more friends or a better job or, you know, a different spouse or another neighborhood or whatever it is. Whatever ridiculous nonsense fills our head in false humility. It is a plague that is ravaging our land. This poor me. Look at me. No one loves me enough. Jesus Christ is the antidote to pride and the antidote to self-pity. If you pity yourself and think, I deserve more, go to the cross and see for yourself how Jesus Christ suffered. He did not count being divine as something to cling to, but he took upon himself human nature, becoming like one of us in every way. He debased himself, brothers and sisters, for our sake. He debased himself. He became a servant. He is the great antidote to pride, arrogance, and self-pity, because he was willing to become a servant even to the point of death, Philippians tells us, even to the point of death in order to accomplish his Father's will. And he charges us to do likewise. Paul says again and again in his letters, be like me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And Paul, as the apostle, as one of the apostles, was the servant par excellence. The levels that he would go or stoop to in order to serve the church. He was willing to be beaten. He was willing to be shipwrecked. He was hungry. He had very few places to sleep. There's one moment in Acts where he's dragged out of the city and beaten because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the people who beat him, the mob, believe that he's dead. He takes enough time to gather his breath, to muster himself up in the power of the Spirit. And what does he do? He doesn't put his tail between his leg and go to the next city. No. He marches back into the city that had just beaten him and had driven him out, and he goes and proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ again. Not because he was proud, but because he was a servant of the living God. And he knew that God would be with him. Even in those dark moments in prison, he rejoiced. When we have hardships, do we rejoice? When we go through trials, do we praise the Lord and say, thank you, Father, for giving me this trial? Because I know that this trial will aid me in my sanctification. Because I need to learn greater humility. Because there is still pride within me. There is still arrogance that rears its ugly head, and I want to kill it, Heavenly Father. I want to mortify it in the Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give me this trial and that it would be used for your glory. Do we pray like that? If we don't, we ought to. We ought to be praying that God would use the trials of our life to humble ourselves so that we're not guilty of false humility, but that we would be exemplars of true humility, that we would be truly lowly in spirit. Not that we would be divested of spirit, but that we would be humble before the Lord. God loves a humble heart. God loves a humble spirit. And then finally, what is our response? We've already touched on it a little bit. How should we respond when we look into our own hearts and see the evidence of pride and false humility? Listen to the tax collector again, and let him be our guide for the moment. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had the right perspective on his life. He knew that in himself, he was undone, just as Isaiah was in chapter 6. If he was trusting in his own flesh, he would be undone. But he does the right thing. He goes into the temple in a spirit of humility, and he prays that God would be merciful. This man understood the true character of God, that God is merciful, that he is long-suffering, that he loves the lowly, and he shows them great advantage by giving them peace with himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus says of this man, it's a parable, but it's a parable that teaches. He says of this man, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went down to his house justified. That is, right with God, justified, rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Brothers and sisters, we are to live in such a way within the church, within our community, that others would see that we truly are humble, that we're not faking it, that everything that we have, all the blessings of life, but especially the spiritual blessings, are from God. That we couldn't do this on our own. We couldn't be contrite, except that God works in our heart. We wouldn't have a love for others who are broken and in misery, except that God's love now radiates in our heart and dwells in our heart. And Jesus says, those who demonstrate that kind of humility will be exalted. God the Father will bless them in the life to come. He will receive them gladly into his kingdom. He will, his radiance and his glory will envelop all of those who enter heaven. He will give them the blessings of heaven. In fact, the storehouse of God's treasures, Jesus says, will be open to them. And all of those who are lowly enough to repent of their sins and come to Christ will be heirs of the heavenly treasures. It's amazing. Those who humble themselves. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come, for all is prepared for you. And may the Lord bless you as you strive in life to be humble, as you strive to mortify more and more your flesh, especially the pride within you and your arrogance. May God bless you. May God work in you. May God cause you to walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, so that you can be exalted in the kingdom to come and enjoy perfect fellowship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.